Now, some social commentators argue that America has become afflicted with a martyr complex. Everybody seems to be aggrieved about something. From college campuses to workplaces, news outlets to social media, victimization is a dominant subject. And the causes of victimization appear to run the gamut of human experience. Everything from unhappy childhoods to gender or ethnic or color differences, unequal treatment to income inequality, diagnoses of disease to gender orientation, religious affiliation to political preference. It seems like everybody has a reason to claim victim status these days. In fact, one social commentator coined the phrase permavictim. Permavictim, which is a reference to people who feel that they are constantly being wronged by everything and everyone in their lives. So I guess they are permanently victims. Let me give you just some examples to illustrate my point. This is Brett Weinstein, a professor of evolutionary biology at Evergreen State College in Washington. In 2017, students asked all whites to leave campus for a day. Students and faculty. This was to apparently make a point about racial segregation. Professor Weinstein objected, saying it was a form of reverse racial segregation. He refused to leave campus, believing that this was an inappropriate way to demonstrate and an inappropriate way to protest what people perceived as a societal wrong. Some of the students were victimized by his actions. In addition to shutting down the school and occupying the administrative offices, they have demanded this man's resignation. This is J.K. Rowling, best-selling author of children's books, most notably the Harry Potter series. She has recently come under attack for being a racist. Why? Her work, entitled The History of Magic in America, is set in pre-Columbus North America. Apparently, some in the American Indian community were victimized by this. She has been accused of appropriating Native American culture. This is Dolce & Gabbana, two Italian fashion designers. They are openly gay and have been engaged in a long-term relationship. However, when they expressed concern about legalizing gay marriage, and apparently some concern about gay couples raising children, some in the gay lesbian community were victimized by this. Dolce & Gabbana were widely condemned as, and you may find this hard to believe, homophobic. The firestorm was so strong that they ultimately were forced to apologize for their comments. This is a trigger warning that was posted at Hofstra University when they held one of the Clinton-Trump presidential debates. The warning lists 5 support and counseling services that were available for any student traumatized by the debate. Now, friends, I don't know about you, and maybe I'm just a jaded old lawyer, all right? But it seems to me that regardless of where you might land on the political spectrum, whether it's right, center, or left, if you are so victimized by hearing the debate of the candidate from the opposing party, whichever it is, if you are so victimized by hearing what they have to say that you need a trigger warning, a safe space, a comfort pet, or counseling, you're too fragile for life in a free society. Now, one writer said this. He said, everyone has to watch what they say now to avoid offending or triggering other people. And nowhere does this seem to be more evident than what has become known on college campuses, and it'll undoubtedly be leaking down into high school soon, microaggressions. Now, perhaps you've never heard of this. Frankly, I had not heard of it, and so I started preparing for this lesson some time ago. But microaggressions are everyday verbal or nonverbal slights, whether intentional or unintentional, that communicate negative messages to members of a marginalized group. Okay? Now, when I first started studying this, I had no idea what that was. But if you go on some college campus websites, depending on what college or university you go to, they'll list some of them for you. Things you should not say to people. Things you should not ask. Like, where were you born? Where do you come from? I'm thanking God that these people weren't in my dorm when I was a freshman at St. Joseph's College, because I had no idea where anybody was from, and that was a common question. Okay, where are you from? Well, I'm from down around Cincinnati, Ohio. Where are you from? Well, I'm from Detroit. I'm from Boston. But today, to ask somebody, where were you born or where do you come from, is a microaggression, because you may be assuming that they're not from America. Another microaggression is to make the statement, I don't believe in race. Which is fascinating to me because no Christian should. I mean, think about it. We all believe we came from Adam and Eve. So there aren't different races of people. We're all human beings, right? Some of us just have skin of a different color than others of us. Doesn't mean like, wow, God created us as a race, and then he went out and created somebody else as a race. No, we all came from the same common creation. I mean, when you think about it, Christians should be the last people on earth that are racists. That makes no sense. I believe the most qualified person should get the job. That's a microaggression. Or gender plays no role in who we hire. Because those are expressions of white male privilege. To say America is a melting pot, or America is the land of opportunity, these are listed as microaggressions. Because they assume that people from other countries should become like us if they want to live here, and that everyone, regardless of race or economic level, has an equal opportunity. So what do we mean when we talk about a victim mentality? Now, for purposes of this lesson, we're going to define victim mentality as follows, and they're going to bring the lights up because we're going to work through some pretty heavy stuff here this morning. And each of you received an outline on your way in the auditorium. And at the top of the outline, in the box, I have defined victim mentality for our purposes here this morning. Okay? Everybody ready? Here we go. Victim mentality is an acquired mindset. Now, these are important words. Acquired means it is learned. You're not born with it. It develops over time. It is an acquired mindset. It's an acquired outlook on life. It's how you view the world in which you live. It's an acquired mindset by which one views himself or herself as a victim of negative circumstances. Perhaps it was an event or something that happened in your past, maybe an injury or an illness, or perhaps, unfortunately, you were the victim of a crime, or perhaps you feel victimized by how you were born. Perhaps you were born into poverty or born into an area of the world that's very difficult. But you view yourself as a victim of negative circumstances, social structures. In other words, you view certain social structures as operating to oppress or hold you down. Now, granted, there have been points and times in history where that was the case in the United States. It's interesting, Oberlin College has a blog called the Oberlin Microaggressions. You can go up on the website and look at it, where students can post microaggressions that people have said to them at the school, and they post them. Now, it's interesting because I copied off what they have on their website, and it says this. It says, if you see or hear racist, heterosexist, homophobic, anti-Semitic, classist, ableist, sexist, cissexist, which was a new term for me. I did not realize that they now have a term for people who are actually comfortable with the gender they had at birth. That's what cissexist means. If you hear this, please submit it to us so that we, get this, so that we may demonstrate that these acts are not simply isolated incidents, but rather part of structural inequalities. In other words, what they're saying is a microaggression. Some other kid in your dorm comes up and says, hey, where are you from? And you feel offended by that. That's not just this kid making a mistake. It's part of a larger structural inequity that oppresses you and whatever marginalized group you may belong to. And we want everybody to know that this kid is not an isolated act. He may unintentionally, maybe, but he is actually part of a bigger scheme to victimize you and people like you. And we as a college community need to fight that. So you're a victim of negative circumstances, social structures, or the negative actions of others. And perhaps another person or persons who have harmed me in some way. Maybe it was an absent father or an overbearing mother, a boss who doesn't appreciate me, a girlfriend or a boyfriend who dumped me, a spouse who left me, some person who has abused me. But I'm the victim. And I view myself as the victim of negative circumstances, social structures, or the negative actions of others, and to behave as if it's true, whether it is or not. Whether the person that maybe said one of these microaggressions had no idea that they were offending you and no intent to offend. It's almost like real or imagined. Now, before we go any further, I want to be crystal clear about some things, okay? Especially for those of you that were not here last week. First of all, as Christians, we have to be very careful in our speech. We covered this last week. We learned last week that Christ has called us to speak truth, but to speak it in love. Insensitive remarks must be avoided. And if we make one just because we don't know, I mean, some of these phrases I've used, I had no idea that somebody might be offended by them. And if we offend people by our speech, then we need to apologize and ask for forgiveness. even if we think, wow, that man, how sensitive can you be, right? But as Christians, God calls us to be careful with our speech and to speak the truth in love. And second, I realize that there are people who have been victimized, who may need therapeutic help to heal the trauma of the past. Okay, friends, if that describes you, my heart goes out to you. My heart goes out to anybody in that kind of position. But please, get whatever help you need. There's no shame in that. The third thing I'm aware of is I'm aware that there are still instances of systemic injustice in this country. Okay? I understand that. Years ago, I had an individual come to my office that I highly respect. This person came to me for legal advice, and he had worked at the same company for years. Every time he got an outstanding performance review, and yet every time promotions came along, he got passed over. And after so many years of that, he asked me the obvious question, is it because of my color? And I realize that sometimes that goes on, and that situation needed to be looked into. Now, as Christians, we have to be careful about how we speak, and we have to stand up against real injustice. Why? Think about our focus verse for this lesson series. It comes out of the book of Philippians. And it goes like this. It's here on the screens. Let's all recite it together. It says, we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. Now think about that. It says, we, those of us who follow Christ, are citizens of heaven. Not just earth, not just the United States of America, but we Christians are citizens of heaven. Where it says, the Lord Jesus Christ lives. Lord, in other words, he is the master. He directs my words and my actions. You see, we live spiritually in a kingdom with a king. In the spiritual world, we do not live in a democracy. We don't get a vote when it comes to what Christ tells us. And when he tells us to speak the truth in love, that's what we have to do. When he tells us to protect the poor, the innocent, those who are oppressed, that is something we must do. Because we're citizens of his kingdom. And he goes on to say, we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. You see, we understand that what we do on this earth has eternal ramifications, both for us and those around us. So it's imperative that we live as he's called us to live. Now we're going to pray, and then we're going to talk about the cultural changes in terms of our moral culture that our country is in the midst of right now. Dear Heavenly Father, please help us this morning to have open minds and open hearts. And Father, to have open ears as well. Help us to have open ears to hear your voice as you speak to us through your word. Help us to have open minds to comprehend what you're trying to say to us this morning. And Father, help us to have open hearts to make whatever changes that we need to make. Help us to think well, Father, for this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. My friends, as I was researching why this victim mentality seems to be so prevalent in our culture, I came across an article by two sociologists, guys by the name of Bradley Campbell and Jason Manning, and it appeared in Comparative Sociology magazine. And in this article, they proposed that the moral culture in America is undergoing a major shift as we speak. Now, this was so fascinating that I decided to put this into the lesson Just because I think that if you let this roll around in your head, it really is going to make you think. And I hope you'll take this home with you. And I've printed quite a bit of it here, and we're just going to roll through it. But according to their research, America began as what scholars would refer to as an honor culture. Okay, an honor culture. Now, guys, this may look hard at the beginning, but this is going to make a ton of sense, okay? And it's kind of defined this way. An honor is a kind of status that's attached to physical bravery and the unwillingness to be dominated by anyone and is dependent upon the evaluation of others. Any slight or insult that threatens one's honor provokes a personal response. Now, here's how this works, guys. In an honor culture, if you are a gentleman, you cannot tolerate any stain on your honor because it would lower your status and your reputation in the community. Okay? Because it says it's dependent on the evaluation of others. You're very aware of how you are perceived in the community. So in other words, if somebody insults you in any kind of public way, you have to act. You personally. You have to challenge them and hopefully force them to back down. If not, the fight's on. Okay? And it's a very personal response. In other words, what lawyers refer to as self-help, okay? I represent a whole lot of guys that self-helped and got charged with assault. Anyway, but when you think about it, this still happens in certain places in the world today. I mean, in some areas in the Islamic world, you hear of things called vengeance killings, okay? Young girl in the family gets pregnant. That is a stain upon the family's honor. That's why sometimes young women in Islamic countries that get pregnant out of wedlock are beheaded by members of their family. Okay? In England, long before the colonies were settled, there was the thing known as the blood feud. If you harm a member of somebody else's family, they are honor-bound to retaliate and deal with somebody in your family. And those things, as you know, would cycle. Okay? But it goes on to say, reliance on law or any other authority to settle the matter would lower one's standing. In other words, you are expected to handle it if somebody messes with your honor. You don't involve others. You take care of your own business. And this kind of honor culture typically exists where law and order are relatively weak, okay? Now, in case you're thinking about an example in American society, this is like obvious, okay? 1804. Aaron Burr, Vice President of the United States at the time, challenged Alexander Hamilton, the former Secretary of the Treasury, to a duel. I mean, can you imagine that? The Vice President, sitting Vice President of the United States, challenging somebody to a duel to the death. Why? Hamilton had questioned Burr's character during a political campaign. Can you imagine if that happened today? All the candidates would be dead, right? And here's what's really fascinating. Prior to the duel, I think he wrote this letter like a day before. Prior to the duel, Hamilton wrote that his moral and religious principles were strongly opposed to dueling. So you're thinking, why did he agree? Why did he do that? He said he felt compelled to do it, otherwise his reputation as a man of honor would suffer in the community. Hamilton died from his wounds one day after that duel. Now, you still see pockets of honor culture in America today, typically like in the context of gangs, okay? Your honor is everything, and nobody can diss you. You got to react, okay? Now, as our civilization progressed, challenging people to a duel becomes problematic, okay? Breaches of the peace destabilize the community, okay? And so with the more readily available police and courts, as that those systems grew, a dignity culture gradually replaced the honor culture, okay? So needless to say, there was a public uproar after Hamilton died. But interesting, Burr was never tried for killing him. But in a dignity culture, it's very different. Because in dignity cultures, dignity exists independent of the evaluation of others. So that reputation in the community that you have to preserve at all costs, that kind of goes down. Because you begin to see yourself as having dignity intrinsically. Okay? So I have intrinsic worth regardless of what others think. My status is not dependent upon the evaluation of others. My status comes from within. My reputation with others is not as important as my inner worth. Okay? In fact, in dignity cultures, it is commendable to have a thick skin, which enables me to shrug off slights and insults. I don't have to take everything personally. I don't have to strike back if somebody insults me or says something unkind. Now, any one of you that's anywhere close to my age knows exactly what this is. Because if you grew up in pretty close to the same era I grew up in, you probably had your parents pounded into you, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." Right? And I can remember my parents, you know, telling me, "Look, Jeff, you don't have to take on the bully. Because what he said about you doesn't mean that's you. It's not true, so just let it go. You don't have to fight." Now, obviously, that phrase is misleading. Words do hurt. I mean, we all get that. But let's face it. If you're going to take on everybody who says or posts in this day and age something negative about you, you're in for a long, rough life, right? I mean, welcome to Bruise Land. At some point, you got to shrug some of that stuff off and move on. But notice what it says there. It says, if the offense is serious, then, as a last resort, involve third parties, okay, like the courts or the police. So you know, if somebody actually was to threaten you with imminent physical harm, then obviously you go to the police. Or if you get slandered or somebody prints libelous statements about you, you go to court. You let them handle it. You don't take matters into your own hands, okay? You know, I can't remember how many times when I was handling assault cases that I would run the "she had it coming" defense, right? But that's not really the way the law is supposed to work, okay? People aren't supposed to take the law into their own hands. That's why we have police, and that's why we have courts, to keep the peace in the community. But what these sociologists are proposing is that over the past few decades, they believe that our culture has begun moving from a dignity culture to something that they've termed a victimhood culture. A victimhood culture. And in a victimhood culture, there is significant concern with status and sensitivity to slight, combined with a heavy reliance on third parties. Victims are intolerant of insults, however slight or even unintentional, and react by involving third parties like authorities, the public at large. So what's fascinating is when you think about it, victimhood culture seems to combine elements of both honor culture and dignity culture. Because like in honor culture, they're very hypersensitive to any perceived slight, whether intended or not. Anything that would come across as an insult to them, anything that makes them feel offended. But unlike honor culture, they don't deal with it themselves. Rather, like dignity culture, they take it to the authorities. Like if you offend me on a college campus, I'm going to the president. I'm going to the board. Or worse, I'm going to social media. And you will get mobbed. How many times have you posted something that you thought was innocuous and all of a sudden you got no likes but a whole bunch of dislikes? Interestingly, rather than emphasize their strength and inner worth, the aggrieved in a victimhood culture emphasize their oppression and social marginalization. So status in a victimhood culture is not really like dignity, which comes from within. Status is gained in a victimhood culture in one of two ways. You're either a member of a perceived marginalized group, or you aggressively stand up for marginalized groups. And the bottom line is, I'm oppressed. I'm fragile. I need help. And nothing rolls off. Nothing gets shrugged off. Now, one of the problems with a victimhood culture was pointed out by Jesus. Okay, think about this. Jesus said he's referring to God here in Matthew 5, which is the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, what Jesus is saying, he's saying every one of us will be a victim of something in this life. That's just reality, friends. That's life in a fallen world. Everybody is a victim of something. If you live long enough, I guess if you don't live long enough, that means you're a victim of death. But if you live long enough, you're going to be a victim of something. All right? Perhaps it's a difficult or abusive home life as a child, or perhaps it's growing up in poverty, or you were bullied as a kid, or you think about it. You go far enough back in history, and every ethnic group has been at some point both an oppressor and an oppressed. You ever thought about that? Every ethnic group known to man has at some point in their history been either the oppressed or the oppressor. Okay? I think about my Scottish ancestors. There was a time when my Highland ancestors were oppressed by the English. They tried to steal our culture. They banned the playing of bagpipes and the wearing of kilts. Okay? We were oppressed. Of course, there were some times when my ancestors crossed over in England and cut some of their heads off and hung them from the city walls, but that was not our best day. But you go far enough back in history and everybody's got some of that in there. Friends, that's life in a fallen, sinful world. Everybody's going to go through something. But the impacts of developing a victim mentality are devastating. I'm going to run through these six that I kind of culled out of the reading that I did in preparation for this lesson. But one of those impacts is that I just feel sorry for myself. I start feeling sorry for myself. If I see myself as a victim, I'm walking around with kind of a woe is me kind of attitude, like it's I'm in the midst of my own pity party. And the sad thing about that is it tends to make me self-centered. And quite frankly, if it goes on long enough, chances are pretty good you're going to be struggling with depression of some level. The second thing is when we adopt a victim mentality, when we begin to see the world is out to get us, or the people are in some way, shape, or form victimizing us, then I believe I have no control over my situation. I begin to believe that. And there's nothing that human beings, I think, find more difficult to cope with than the feeling of being powerless. Okay? It breeds anger and frustration and bitterness. And the third thing is I tend to blame circumstances, social structure, or others for my situation. So it's not my fault. Whatever's going on in my life is not my fault. It's somebody else's fault, okay? And I got to find somebody to blame out there. Somebody's offended me. Somebody's hurt me. The man is keeping me down, okay? And the problem that we run into when we are constantly playing the blame game is we never get to solution side. We never begin to think through, how am I going to deal with this issue? Number four, I refuse to take responsibility for my part in any situation. Now, friends, please understand. I understand some of you have been victims of things that you had no responsibility for. Things happened to you. Other people did something to you, or an accident, a sheer accident happened, and it was not your fault. But friends, for many of us, we're in the midst of a situation to which we contributed. And as long as we are placing blame, as long as we're trying to affix blame on somebody else or the system or whatever it is, we fail to take responsibility for any part we have. And so we really can't get beyond the problem. Number five, I refuse to forgive. And friends, for a Christian, this is devastating. Because a refusal to forgive goes down into your soul. It's with you every single day. You can't get away from it. You can't deny it. It's there. And if it hangs around long enough, it will eat you up. Lastly, I fail to move forward. When you adopt a victim mentality, friends, you become stuck in that victimhood status. You're stuck there. You can't move forward. You can't deal with the problems you have. And here's the reality, friends, of life in a fallen world. It goes like this. I can't always control what happens to me. You can't. Okay? Things happen. Sometimes they're just accidents. But stuff happens and you can't always control it. But you can control what happens within you. And I can control what happens within me. In other words, how am I going to let this impact me? How am I going to react? That I can control. So, how do we go from a victim to a victor mindset? How do we do that? The Apostle John wrote this. He said, "For every child of God defeats this evil world." Okay, now let's think about this. Circle that word defeat for a moment. He said every child of God, in other words, every person who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, defeats this evil world. Notice he doesn't say you might defeat the evil world. You could. Maybe. No, He's pretty positive, pretty direct. He says, for every child of God defeats this evil world, and we achieve this victory. Circle that word. We achieve this victory through our faith. In other words, our faith in Jesus Christ enables us to overcome whatever it is that's oppressing us. It says, and who can win this battle against the world? It's almost like he's kind of circling back to make sure we all get it. Only those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Whoa. He's saying, you know what? If you want to overcome a victim mentality, it begins by believing in Jesus as the Son of God. Okay? That's why the first step in becoming a victor rather than a victim is to remember Jesus. Okay? And you may be asking yourself, well, why is that so important to remember Jesus? Well, friends, think about who he was and what he did. If ever there was a person who walked the face of this earth who should have played the victim card, it's Jesus. Nobody ever suffered more injustice than he did. You think about it. He is the creator of the universe, the one who created the earth and the sky and everything we see around us, and he created you and me, and he came into his own, and the world, and the Bible says, and his own rejected him. Rejected him. In fact, the book of Isaiah tells us this. It says he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Okay, so if you feel oppressed, Jesus knows oppression. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression, there's that word again, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? I mean, nobody stood up for him. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. If anybody was ever the victim of injustice, it was Jesus Christ. The only perfect person who never sinned died on a cross for everybody else's sins. And that's why Isaiah goes on to say, therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, because he poured out his life into death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. See, friends, if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you just figured out right now why he came and why he was willing to go through injustice without pulling the victim card. Because he loved you. He loved you, and he didn't want you to be a victim of sin. So remember Jesus. Because every child of God defeats this evil world, and we achieve this victory through our faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, stop living in the past. Stop living in the past. Victim status keeps you hooked to the past. Some past event, some past slight, some past insult, some past oppression. And as long as you live in the past, it will always be a weight around your neck. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote, he said, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind. Circle that phrase, forgetting what is behind. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now think about what the Apostle Paul had to forget in order to move forward in his life. Those of you who know anything about the Apostle Paul know that his life began as a persecutor of the church. He was there holding the clothing of those people that stoned the very first Christian martyr. And the Bible indicates that he approved what they were doing. He's there watching a man get murdered. And he approved. He went on to begin rounding up Christians and throwing them in prison, and some of them undoubtedly died. And you know, I often wonder if after his conversion, the first time he went back to Jerusalem, if he met Stephen's family. I wonder if he met some of those people that he had thrown in prison, if they survived. I wonder if he had to face people that he had seen tortured and whipped. And I wonder if somehow he managed to put it behind him in order to become the greatest Christian missionary who ever lived. You see, not only that, but there's another thing the Apostle Paul needed to forget. If you've ever read his story in the book of Acts, you know that he was beaten on numerous occasions for his faith. He ended up in prison more than once for his faith. That he was stoned once for his faith. They thought they had killed him. He survived it somehow. Not only that, but he was shipwrecked. Spent a night and a day in the open sea. And I wonder why he never pulled the victim card. Why he never said, "Oh, woe is me. This missionary life is so hard. These people don't like me and they're oppressing me." You see, somehow the Apostle Paul decided, I'm not living in the past. I'm not living in my past. All the stuff I did wrong, and I'm not living in the past other people have imposed on me. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me. You see, friends, the bottom line is this. You and I can't change the past. You can't change it. It's over. It's done. It's gone. It's there. You either deal with it or you wallow in it. But you can't do both. And what does wallowing in it get you? You know, a wise man once said, and you probably ought to write this in your margin. He said, it's time to stop dreaming of a better yesterday. Let me repeat that. He said, it's time to stop dreaming of a better yesterday. Whatever it is that's happened in your past, it's done. You can't change it. And dreaming of a better yesterday won't change it either. It just holds you stuck in the present. Third thing is forgive. Forgive. Now, this is hard, and we dealt with this 2 weeks ago, and if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, I would encourage you to get a copy of that lesson. Either go online and listen to it, or you can get it one of the free CDs out at the Welcome Center. But it was a lesson entitled Forgiving the Unforgivable, and I would encourage you to pick that up and listen to this. But for Christians, this is huge. This is critical. If you want to move ahead in your faith, you've got to forgive. That's why Jesus said in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, I don't know about you, but I would like to hit the last part of that with my whiteout, okay? Because I still use that, but it's there. And the truth of the matter is, if we refuse to forgive, we're the ones that suffer the most. Now, number four is this. Remember that adversity produces growth. Adversity produces growth. We grow through painful experiences. That's why the Bible says we can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials. For we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. Notice what it's saying. It's saying, you know what? Even in the midst of problems and trials, Christians have hope. We don't have to become victims because we know on the other side of this trial, there's going to be growth. We know they help us develop endurance. Endurance. And that develops character. And character develops hope. You see, you think about it. The glory for Jesus came after the cross. I don't know what kind of trial you're going through right now. But have you ever thought about the fact that the glory for you will come after you walk through whatever this difficulty is? Because God's going to use it to develop endurance and character and hope. Now finally, number five, take responsibility. Take responsibility for your life and your choices. Take responsibility. Stop blaming everything else for where you're at and take responsibility. Because once you stop blaming, you'll begin to think on solution side and you'll begin to move forward. Now friends, last week and this week and next week especially, when we do a lesson entitled Border Wall, we're looking at issues that have divided our country and divided it in various ways along various lines, like gender and color and origin, national origin, those kinds of things. And so I put this last verse there on your outline because I just wanted to remind all of us of what the church is supposed to be like. We live in a sinful world, and so the fact that there are gender divisions and racial divisions and divisions along national origin, those don't come as a big surprise to me. Because we do live in a fallen world. But in the church, remember Jesus called us to be the light of the world. And he called us to go engage our world. And so what should the church look like in a world that is divided along so many lines? Notice what it says. It says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And here's where it gets really fun. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham, the father of the faith. You are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see, within the church family, there should be no divisions. No Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, for we're all one in Christ Jesus. And friends, that is just one aspect of the hope of the world that we have in Christ. Now, I don't know what your next step is this week. Perhaps you've suffered from a significant trauma that continues to victimize you, and if so, I would strongly encourage you to seek whatever help you need. Many of you know we partner with a counseling group called Thrive Point. And if you want information about those, you can get that information at the church office and we can get you in touch with those folks. But friends, please get the help you need. There's no shame in that. Perhaps you need to identify areas in your life this week where you tend to engage in a victim mentality. Maybe that's kind of a default mode for you when bad things happen. And friends, I pray that you'll apply what you learned today. For some of you, maybe it means discovering what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And if If you want to know about that or you have questions about that, check the box on the back of the communication card. One of the things that we're really going to be promoting this over the next month, because we're going to start a life group study in late September. One of the things that can really help you to overcome that victim mentality is to gather around you solid Christian friends who will love you and support you and lift you up and hold you accountable and pray for you. And maybe what you need to do is get involved in a life group or a task group. Friends, whatever it is that you need to do, I pray that you will do it. And I pray that this week you will remember that verse. That verse from 1 John that says this: for every child of God defeats this evil world, and we achieve this victory through our faith. And who can win this battle against the world? Only those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we could spend in your word and for this opportunity that we have had to think, and hopefully, Father, to think well about this victim mentality that seems to be infecting our culture. A victim mentality that the result of which is to keep people separated and apart, to build up walls between those who feel aggrieved and the people they feel have in some way oppressed them. And Father, it's our hope and prayer that here at Good News Gathering, we would be the light of the world that you called us to be. It's our hope and prayer that we would be the kind of church that's described in your word. A church where there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. Help that, Father, we hope that that describes us, and help us to be that church. For this is our prayer in Christ's name, and we all agreed together and said, amen.